I recall hearing years ago about an older preacher. As a matter of fact, the preacher was Dr. Magruder down at Louisville. Said when he would prepare to preach, and you'd look at what he was going to preach, he normally carried a legal pad with him and just had one thing written down. Just one thing. And he'd keep driving it home, driving it home, driving it home, come from every angle he could come at it from. And when he got done, he had just one thing he wanted you to take home with you. Well, tonight I want you to consider one thing, just one astonishing thing. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. God is great, man is nothing, less than nothing and vanity. God is holy, man is sin. God is our rightful creator, king, and judge. Man is a treasonous rebel against him. God is light, we are darkness. God is purity, we are corruption. God is love, we are enmity. Yet, though we are ever unmindful of him, God Almighty is mindful of us. Does that not astonish you? It astonished David, and it astonished the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews. Tonight I want us to consider just this one question that's found right in the middle of our text. Hebrews 2 verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Oh, let every heart be humbled and every mind attentive as we seek to know something of God's mindfulness of man. When Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, stood before Mary, she said, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" When Mephibosheth bowed before David, he cried, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" How much more shall God's elect prostrate before his throne, astonished by his grace, overwhelmed by his love, be overwhelmed with this question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Now the subject's too big for my puny brain to fathom, or for my tongue to declare properly. So I want simply to skim the surface and show you from the scriptures something of God's mindfulness of us. If you leave here knowing that the Lord hath been mindful of us, I will have accomplished by the Spirit of God what I want to accomplish this evening. I want you to leave here with this on your heart, with this ruling your heart, with this giving your heart peace. Children of God, the Lord is mindful of us. The word mindful is a bit stronger. The word that's translated mindful is a bit stronger than our English word, or the English equivalent to it. It is not just that he remembers us, not just that he thinks upon us, but it is the declaration that the Lord God has from eternity fixed his mind on us. He has fixed us as the object of his care, and the objects of his love, and the objects of his grace. The God of glory is ever mindful of us. He has fixed us in his heart from eternity. God's mindfulness of his people to do them good is not something that began yesterday. Turn back to Psalm 103. Let me show you this. There never was a time when he did not have our interest at heart. There never was a time when God Almighty did not have his heart set upon us. There never was a time when he began to think of us. Now, when the scriptures use terms like that, remember the scriptures are simply accommodating our feeble understanding. The scriptures describe God and describe his actions in anthropomorphic terms. That is, they describe God and his actions in terms that are human terms, because that's the only way we understand anything. But when the scripture speaks of God having a hand, it doesn't mean he has a hand. When it speaks of God's heart, it doesn't mean he has an organ that pumps blood through his body because he doesn't have a body. When the scripture speaks of God repenting, it doesn't mean that God changed in any way. It simply accommodates our understanding of things in his action. When the scripture speaks of God beginning to think, or God beginning to do, then it, except insofar as creation and time is concerned, those things are not exactly accurate. With regard to eternal matters, God never began anything. He never learned anything. He never started anything. He never forgot anything. He always is. And God's mindfulness of us is eternal with his own great being. Now you stop and think about that. Look here in Psalm 103 verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. God's mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, his mindfulness of us is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, that expression is itself a contradiction in terms. Eternity has neither beginning nor end. Eternity just is. And when it speaks of God's mercy being from everlasting to everlasting, it is stretching human language to describe for us the infinity of God's mercy toward us. God's mercy, his grace, his mindfulness of us did not begin yesterday then. And it will not end tomorrow. God's mindfulness of us to do us good is eternal, immutable, unconditional, indestructible. God has been mindful of us. He is mindful of us. And he shall forever be mindful of us to do us good. Listen to what he says by the prophet Jeremiah. I will not turn away from them to do them good. Well, what does that mean? That means he has been, he is now, and he shall forever in all things do us good. Now, let me show you just four or five things with regard to this thing of God's mindfulness of us. First, God's mindfulness of us is seen in the everlasting decree of his sovereign electing love. There's so many places I could turn, but let's just turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You and I who now believe because we were chosen of God in eternity to be the heirs of his grace and salvation, to be the heirs of his everlasting glory in Christ, chosen as the objects of his love before the world began. Our Lord Jesus declares to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Oh, how I rejoice in God's electing love. Look here in 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to God's foreordination, according to God's predestination, according to God's everlasting love. That's what the word means. Elect according to God's eternal love for you. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This act of God's sovereign love is the source and the fountain of every other blessing of grace. Redemption, justification, regeneration, faith, perseverance, and everlasting glorification, all are the fruits of election. We do not have anything to do with God having chosen us. It's simply a matter of his absolute sovereign prerogative that he loved us with an everlasting love. Augustus Toplady wrote this statement concerning election. That same man who wrote Rock of Ages, he wrote this. Election is the tree of life, whose leaves and fruit are for the healing of the nations. And he refers us to Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 8. Ephesians 1 tells us that God blessed us with all spiritual blessings according as, and not otherwise, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So that every blessing of grace, every benefit coming down from the throne of God to sinners upon the earth comes to us through the mediation of Jesus Christ according to God's electing love. Oh, wonder of wonders, He loved me and chose me as the object of His love from eternity. All right, here's the second thing. God's mindfulness of us is revealed in the everlasting covenant of redemption and grace made with Christ Jesus our surety before the world began. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin back in chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now here, this passage is the Apostle Paul, if he wrote the book of Hebrews. Brother Nybert was asking about that the other day. I don't know. But I'm so much in the habit of saying he wrote it, we'll just accept that. But the apostle who wrote here is referring to Jeremiah chapter 31, where God made promise of an everlasting covenant, a new covenant. And he uses the very words of Jeremiah. But he's telling us that this covenant of grace, which was promised to the children of Israel, which was promised to Judah, is the promise of God to His elect, who are the true Israel of God, His true Judah, His church, His kingdom, and His people. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, that is, with Abraham's physical seed, with the physical nation of Israel, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. A new covenant. Now, the covenant was made from eternity, but He says here He's going to make it and make it new. That only means that it is new insofar as our apprehension is concerned. It is new only insofar as the revelation of it is concerned. But the covenant was made from eternity, as the scriptures we referred to in Ephesians 1 plainly declare. So He says, I'll make this new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Remember the covenant God made? He said, do this and live. Don't do it and you die. He said, be ye holy for I am holy. If you're not, I'll kill you. He gave them the commandments and the laws of Sinai, and they could not and would not keep them, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. After the days of the old covenant were expired, after the days of the Old Testament were fulfilled, after the days of the gospel of grace has begun, after the days when Christ has come, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now that refers to regeneration. That refers to the new birth. When God says He'll put His laws in our hearts and write them on our minds, He is not talking merely about teaching us right from wrong. That, Ron, was taught to every man by creation. The law of God has been inscribed in all men's hearts and consciences by nature. What's He talking about here then? It means He makes us willing to have His will. Makes us delight in that which delights Him. He makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, delighted to be His people. Verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. That is, every member of His kingdom, being born of His Spirit, is taught of God, coming to Christ, and knows Him. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now look at chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle has been writing to us about the coming of Christ, putting away the sacrifices of the Old Testament by fulfilling them. He comes now to make a sacrifice for Himself, by Himself rather, for the glory of God, to do the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, one time as our substitute. Now look at verse 15. Whereof, in light of these things, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Look at it now. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a covenant. water covenant. Having determined to have a people for the glory of His own great name, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into a solemn compact of grace, each pledging to the other all things necessary for the recovery of chosen sinners from the fall of our father Adam. Now, folks argue and say, well, this is a sovereign disposition of God. It is. I understand that. And folks say, well, you can't talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit agreeing to things. I know that. I told you before, these are anthropomorphic terms. But thank God they're terms we can understand. God the Father said, I'll be their God. God the Son says, what'll it take? It'll take righteousness and satisfaction by a man. And the Son of God says, I'll do it. Give them to them. And the Father trusted the Son as our surety from eternity and gave us grace and eternal life in Him before the world began. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. And God the Spirit said, I'll call them. I'll quicken them. I'll give them life. I'll bring them to faith. I'll give them faith. I'll preserve them. I'll bring them and seal them at last unto everlasting glory. And so the three persons of the Godhead entered into a covenant agreement, pledging themselves to one another for the glory of God, for the salvation of His people. Now let me talk to you a little bit about this covenant. It's important that we understand it. Understanding the teachings of Scripture with regard to it, because everything God does, He does because of the covenant. This is not a family covenant. This is where Paedo Baptist folks who baptize babies, Presbyterians and others, they talk about covenant. So it's a family covenant, and therefore they bring their children, like Abraham brought his sons to be circumcised. They bring their children on the eighth day to be baptized, and they say that's a representative of the New Testament of circumcision in the Old. Nothing could be further from the truth. The covenant of God, His grace, His mercy, Larry, does not run in bloodlines. It does not. Our sons and daughters have no claim upon God because of their relationship with us. None whatsoever. I recall years ago when I was still in college, a fellow I was in school with, we worked together and we talked a good bit about these things, and he said, well, you know, I really believe it's quite possible, since my wife and I both believe God and we're chosen of God and redeemed by Christ, called by His Spirit, it may be our son saved already. I said, oh no. No, that's called works redemption and works salvation and works grace. It doesn't matter who says it. No. The grace of God does not run in bloodlines. Our children are sons and daughters of Adam. And they will not be the sons and daughters of God Almighty except God Himself make them His sons and daughters by Almighty grace. This is not a church covenant. It is not a covenant for one denomination or another. It is not a national political covenant for one nation. Folks talk about Christian America. Let me tell you something. There's not anything in the world more unchristian than America. Nothing. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. No, they're not. There's just no such thing. Never has been such a thing, and never will be such a thing. Christianity doesn't fly under a flag. Christianity is a matter of grace. This is not a works covenant. This everlasting covenant of grace is a covenant of pure, free, sovereign grace, and all the stipulations of the covenant are met and satisfied by blood, because it's a blood covenant. Turn to Hebrews 13. Lindsay read this just a little bit ago in the office. Hebrews 13. The apostle writing here gives this benediction. And it's a rather strange benediction if you look at it carefully. Unless you understand covenant blood. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What a statement. Other places tell us He was raised by the power of God. Other places tell us He was quickened by the Spirit. Other places tell us He resuscitated. He raised Himself from the dead. But here we're told, and told by inspiration, that Jesus Christ came out of the dead, out of the grave, raised from the dead, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What on earth does the Spirit of God mean for us to understand? The covenant was ratified. All the stipulations fulfilled when Jesus Christ gave His blood and poured out His life's blood unto death at Calvary. And now, everything being satisfied, sin put away, justice satisfied, Christ is raised from the dead through the merit and virtue of His shed blood, covenant blood. This covenant of grace was made in anticipation of the sin and fall of our father Adam. Now listen carefully. The sin and fall of our father Adam did not take God Almighty by surprise, as most people seem to think. For reasons known only to Himself, God decreed to permit the fall. And yet God's decree to permit the fall in no way suggests or implies that He caused it or that He's the author of sin. I want you to see this clearly in the Scriptures. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Well, it just stands for reason. Throw your reason out the door when your reason contradicts this book. Well, this it's just logical. Remember, your logic's perverted, mine too. We're sinners. Our brains are addled by sin. And we must submit even that which appears to us to be most reasonable to the test of Holy Scripture. Well, if God purposed everything, God predestined everything, God controls everything, then God must be the cause of sin. God must be the author of evil. Listen to what the book says. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. I've heard folks say, well, this must be God's will when they're involved in horrible evil. Say, this must be God's will. He wouldn't let it happen. And thus attempt to blame God for their wickedness. For God cannot be tempted of evil or with evil. Neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted, how? When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Well, folks say, if you believe that God predestined everything that comes to pass and works all things after the counsel of His own will, then you're saying that God's the author of sin. Now listen carefully. Does the book of God say God predestined everything comes to pass? Does it say it as plain as nose on your face? Indeed it does. Does the book of God declare that God has ordained all things whatsoever come to pass in time? Indeed it does. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Does the book of God declare that God always has His will, always does all His pleasure? Yes, it does. Well, then God's the author of sin, folks say. The book of God says right here, He's not. He's not. The only people who talk so foolishly, the only people who suggest or imply such a thing, are ranting free will Arminians who would rather charge God Himself with sin than surrender the dignity and autonomy of their imaginary sovereign will. I believe exactly what's written in the Scriptures. No more and no less. We must not and we will not second guess our God. We simply bow before Him in reverent adoration of His wisdom, justice, sovereignty, and goodness, and worship Him as God. God didn't make Pharaoh pursue Israel. Pharaoh pursued Israel because he was a godless wretch. He was a proud, arrogant, self-serving king sitting on a throne, and God raised him up to show His power in him, but Pharaoh had no regard for God. But God used Pharaoh's pursuit of Israel, and He ordained to use it. The book says so. God didn't make Satan torment Job. No. He didn't. Satan tormented Job because he hated Job. Satan brought all the difficulties on Job by God's permission and God's decree, but he did it because he wanted to. But God used it, and God ordained to use it. God didn't make the Jews crucify His Son. No, sir. There was no force from heaven compelling the Jews to despise His Son. No force from heaven compelling wicked men to crucify the Lord of glory. But He sure used it. And He ordained the use of it. God did not make Adam sin. God did not force Adam to fall. But He ordained it. He used it and He ordained the use of it for the accomplishment of His purposes. We will not second guess God, and we will not alter His word to please men and women who despise His glorious sovereignty. What do? We just bow to His word. This blessed covenant of grace was ordered in all things and sure from eternity. This is what David said on his dying bed. You don't need to turn there. He said, although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow. It was in anticipation of the fall that grace was given to us in Christ our surety before the world began. Now, are you sure you understand that? God anticipated the fall before ever the world was made and made this covenant of grace threats and gave the grace to us in Christ from eternity. The fall was not something that somehow sneaked up on God. The fall was as sure and as certain as the recovery of God's elect from the fall. The crucifixion of Christ was ordained from eternity, sure and certain. As sure and certain was His crucifixion by the hands of wicked men as was the result of His crucifixion and the redemption accomplished by it. The eternal ruin of unbelievers was as sure and certain as the salvation of believers. The book says so many, many times. But, and this is key, the cause of the fall was in Adam. The cause of the recovery is in God. The cause of crucifixion by the Jews, the crucifixion of Christ, was in the hands and hearts of wicked men. The cause of redemption which it accomplished is God. The cause of unbelief is in the unbeliever. The cause of faith is in God. People sometimes look for an excuse to justify their unbelief. The cause of unbelief is in the man. Our Lord said, you will not come to me. So, well, if only the elect can be saved, that's a bad way to put it, isn't it? Only the elect get to be saved. And all of them get to be. Well, if only the elect are going to be saved, then I can't believe unless I'm elect. No, you can't. But if you are, you can. And if you don't, it's your fault. It's your fault. The cause of eternal ruin is sin. And sin is in man, and it's the corruption of man that's his own condemnation. The cause of eternal salvation is the grace of God. Now you can argue with that and fuss with that all you want to. The fact still stands. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin, that's my fault. Salvation's His fault. Guilt is my fault. Grace is His fault. Misery is my fault. Mercy is His fault. Death is my fault. Eternal life is His fault. That's the way this book speaks. All right, thirdly. God's mindfulness of His elect is even seen in actually permitting the sin and fall of our father Adam. God was mindful of us even when we fell in Adam. We could never have known the grace and glory of God as we now know it in Jesus Christ in redemption if we hadn't known what it was to be fallen, guilty, depraved sinners in Adam. In the garden, in the first creation in Adam, God made us a little lower than the angels. But in the new creation, in regeneration, in Christ, He's crowned man with glory and honor that can never be known by the angels. I might envy the angels of heaven because they've never known sin. And in that I envy them. But Bobby Estes, the angels of heaven might envy us in that they've never known redemption. They've never known forgiveness. Oh, how mindful God was of us in the days of our rebellion. Turn to Jude, verse 1. His mindfulness of us was proved by His patience and providential care of us throughout the days of our sin, rebellion, and unbelief. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, oh, how I love this, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The fact is, chosen redeemed sinners are absolutely immortal until they've been called by God's grace. Absolutely immortal. What does that mean? That means God's going to get them, every one. The lion of the tribe of Judah is going to prevail over everyone he's chosen, everyone he's redeemed. We see it over and over and over again in the book. God, by special providence, preserves and keeps and provides for his own throughout the days of their rebellion. Let me show you one more thing. Oh, how God has been mindful of us since the time of our calling. You don't need to turn it up. You can look at it when you get home. In Isaiah 49:15, this is what it says. I will not forget thee. And he never has. He preserves us amidst the corruption of our hearts, the temptations of Satan and the allurements of this world. He remembers that we're dust and gives us grace sufficient for every need. He's ever mindful of us, even when we fall. It is written, he shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. There shall no evil touch thee. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Though he falls, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. We have a saying. We say, you can't keep a good man down. Well, in this book, the language of this book is, you can't keep a chosen man down. All hell can't keep one of God's elect down. There's only one thing God Almighty is not mindful of. Bless his name. He's not mindful of our sins. He says their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. The Lord hath been mindful of us. Therefore, he will bless us. Let us now bless him. Amen.